A little story I want to share with you. John was on his deathbed, and he gasped pitifully to his wife, "Give me one last request, dear." His wife sitting next to them leaned over and said softly, "Of course, John." John says, 6 months after I die, I want you to marry Bob." She said, "But I thought you hated Bob." With his last breath, John said, "I do." I'd like to ask you to pray with me as we go to the Word. Let us pray. Father, I submit myself to your Word. Open my eyes to see, my ears to hear, my mind to understand, my heart to be tender, and my spirit to receive what you have for me today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was in the hospital not too long ago, and I saw a nurse who had a t-shirt on, and it said, "I'm a nurse, what's your superpower?" A few months later on, I saw a lady in the shopping in the supermarket that had a t-shirt on, and it said, "I'm a teacher, what's your superpower?" Well, that got me curious. And so I started looking online at the various shirts you could buy that talk about superpowers. I found one that said, "I'm a carpenter, what's your superpower?" Another one said, "I'm an electrician, what's your superpower?" And in the movies. And an interesting thing is that nearly all of their superpowers come from outside sources. Superman gets his superpowers from the yellow sun as he dwells here on Earth. Spider-Man received his spider powers because he was bitten by a radioactive spider when he was in high school. The Flash, I'm not sure exactly what happened to him, but he runs faster than the eye can see. But that was an outside imposition, as was for Green Lantern and almost all of the superheroes. And now when we think about superpowers, I'm not talking about political or military superpowers like, you know, the former Soviet Union or China or the United States, but in the sense that it was on the shirt, what's your superpower? There is actually a definition of that kind of superpower. And here's what it is. Here's what one definition is. Your superpower equals your talent plus your passion plus your actions. But I believe that all of us share a very significant superpower. What is it? My grandfather was named Charles Duckett. He was a great man to me. My actual biological grandfather died of typhoid fever when he was 24, leaving behind my grandmother and her three small daughters, one of whom was my mother. She eventually met and married Charles Duckett, and he became my grandpa. And one of the things that my grandfather and I shared in my growing up life was he took me fishing a lot. And most of the time he would take me fishing at Lake Patrick Henry on the borders of Warriors Pass State Park in Northeast Tennessee. Sometimes we would fish from the boat, most of the time we'd fish from the bank for bluegill and sunfish and pearl, all that kind of stuff. But my grandfather was the only man at that time that I had known that had tattoos. He had four. He had two on each forearm, and then he had one on each bicep. They were faded. They were blue. I couldn't even really tell what they were. But one day, I was about 8 years old. I was looking at his tattoos, and I rubbed my arm across it, and he noticed that, and he looked up, and he let me watch for a few minutes, and he said, "Son, don't ever get one of these." And I said, "How come, Grandpa?" And he said, "Well, you'll probably regret it later on." And I could see why he was saying that, because they were all faded out and you couldn't tell what they were. But I didn't think too much about it until about 11 years later, when I was 19 years old. And I was in the military, and a lot of military people get tattoos. And I was stationed on an Army base. There was a contingent of Marines there, and we shared the base going to school. And some of the guys were going to go into town on a Saturday, and they were going to get tattoos. And I had, you know, I didn't have much money. I made like $110 a month, but I'd saved a little bit of money, and I decided I was going to go get a tattoo. And I'm walking through the building on the way to the parking lot, and I hear this moaning coming from one of the squad bays. And I look in, and there's this soldier who's laying there holding himself and moaning and throwing up. And his arm was infected and pussy and runny. And I said, "What happened?" And one of the guys said, He got an infected tattoo. He got a tattoo from a dirty needle a couple of weeks ago, and it's infected. And the words from my grandfather came back. Tattoos, you don't see them usually. My brother, one of the five adults in my growing up life, other than my parents, that had the most influence in my life. His superpower, even though he would not have recognized it as such, was influence. And we all have that superpower. You may recall the story of Elisha and Elijah, two prophets whose stories are found in 1 and 2 Kings. I've always seen, perhaps erroneously, but I've always seen Elijah as the older senior prophet with Elisha as sort of the junior prophet or the apprentice prophet. But they worked together and God used them both in mighty ways. At some point in time, Elijah does all these miracles. And then as his ministry is coming toward the end, he says to Elijah, he says, what do you want me to give you? What do you want me to do for you? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your spirit. Why did he say that? Because he had watched this man. He had heard this man. He had been with this man. He had seen this man's life. And the influence of Elijah caused Elisha to want to be like him. Not only be like him, but to surpass even the greatness of Elijah. And so Elijah says, you got it. Later on, his ministry ends. Elisha receives this double portion of God's Spirit, this double anointing. And even if you go back into the biblical record and look, you will find that he did twice the number of miracles that Elijah did. Such was the influence of Elijah on Elisha. A great deal of who I am as a minister today is due to my first pastor when I was a teenager. His name was Fred Austin. He was about 35 years old when he came to our church. He had graduated from Virginia Tech and was an engineer. But several years after he became an engineer, he felt called to the ministry and wound up going to Asbury Theological Seminary and was ordained in the Methodist Church. And he came to Northeast Tennessee and took this little bitty church that had been there over 100 years, because that's how you pay your dues. And you start out small. And so that's what he did. And then the church grew and he had an office and all that kind of thing. But there are three things about him that I remember. One is that when I walked into his office, it was lined with books. And from that, I got that he believed that a minister should be well-read, be a lifelong learner, and should be educated, whether it was formally educated or self-educated, he needed to be educated. So I believe that. I saw that. He didn't tell me that. I just saw that. The other thing that is that he always had an open door for everybody, including me. Now, you have to understand that I didn't go back to church. I mean, I quit going. I didn't go to church much as a young person. My parents believed in God. They didn't necessarily believe in church. And so as a young person, I didn't go to church. But at 15, I did. And I went to church on my own. My parents didn't go. I probably did not give $10 the whole time that I was attending that church, because I didn't have $10 the whole time I was going to that church. You would have thought that a pastor, a busy pastor of a rapidly growing church, wouldn't have time for everybody that came by his office. But I remember that there were oftentimes I would just drop, especially after I started driving, I would drop by his office, I would go in, I'd say to the secretary, so is Reverend Austin available? She said, I will see. She would go behind the door. He would always come out and say, come on in for a few minutes, David. And we'd sit and talk and the questions that 15, 16, 17-year-olds have. And he always gave me his full attention. There were times when I would get to youth early, and youth, that was all locked up. I was there early, and he had a parsonage that sat behind the church. He had a little home office, and I'd go up and knock on his door. I didn't realize at the time that he was preparing for the Sunday evening service. I didn't know that. Never did he turn me away. If you drive by this church, most days, if you see my car in the parking area, that means I'm there. If my car is there, that probably means I'm here. If I'm here, that probably means my door is open. And as anybody could tell you, my door is open probably 95% of the time. If it's closed, I'm with somebody or I'm doing something that's confidential and I can't talk right then. But for the most part, Who would have thought that I was the son of the chairman of the finance committee, the way he treated me? And I think it's important. I've always thought it was important that our youth are important, our kids are important. And I wish I could tell you that I came up with all that on my own, but I didn't, because one of his superpowers was influence. And his life and his teaching and his example taught me, and he teaches me still. Last summer, 2020, there was a friend that I took with me to the youth group, and like me, he stayed there throughout his high school days. And he was the best man at my wedding, and he died unexpectedly of undiagnosed congestive heart failure. And his daughter asked me to do his funeral. And so I drove the 6 hours, 6.5 hours to Kingsport, Tennessee to do the funeral. And Reverend Austin, who's almost 90, heard about it. He's long since retired. He lives about 2.5 hours north in Parisburg, Virginia. And he got his son to drive him 5 hours round trip to be there. And I gotta tell you, I was nervous. Because the first time he heard me preach, it was terrible. But he was very complimentary, and his compliment to me after the service meant the world. And that's because his superpower is influence. Another man who influenced my life was a man who was a Methodist minister later on, whose name was Peyton L. Rowlett. He hired me to be a minister of youth and a minister of youth and children. And so that was my function. One day, I told him that I would really like to learn more about the ministry. He said, "You would?" I said, "Yeah." I said, "I hope to be, you know, a pastor someday, and I'd like to learn more." He said, "Okay, well, we'll work on that." One morning, he called me, and he said, "David," I said, "You still want to learn more about the ministry?" I said, "Absolutely, I do." He goes, "Okay, I'll be over there in about 45 minutes to your apartment." And so I put my trousers on, I put a shirt on, put a tie on, put a coat on. Yeah, and he showed up at my door, and he knocked and opened it, and he's standing there with big boxes. I said, "What's that?" He said, "These are the bulletins for Sunday in the newsletter. They need to be folded." I said, "Okay, and?" He goes, "Well, you want to learn more about the ministry. This is lesson number one." He brought them in, set them on my table, and he left. And so I spent the morning folding bulletins, and that was a regular occurrence every week after that. And then he started to take me on home visits with him, to go to the hospital with him, to do other things. And one of the things that I learned by his influence is that almost all of ministry outside of Sunday is behind the scenes, doing routine, sometimes mundane, once in a while unpleasant tasks, and sometimes very important, heart-wrenching, life-changing tasks that no one ever sees. And my middle son bears his name. My middle son's name is John Peyton Epps. And one of his daughters is named Peyton. I don't even know if she knows that she bears the name of the now retired pastor. But such was the legacy, and such was the example of the superpower of influence. You may remember the story of John Mark in the book of Acts. Paul had had enough of him. He just wasn't working out. And I want to read this to you from Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul took Silas and departed, and having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Paul's ministry partner, for quite some time, Barnabas wasn't ready to give up on John Mark. And so he left. He felt so strongly that he left Paul and took John Mark under his wing. Now, the name Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. And so Barnabas, who is a seasoned apostolic minister by this time, begins to share with John Mark and to mold John Mark, to form John Mark, but mostly to influence John Mark. And in the end, when Paul is in prison, probably facing martyrdom, he writes and he said, and he asked that John Mark be sent to him because he said that John Mark was profitable to him in the ministry. Now, almost 2,000 years later, numerous men, two of whom I personally know, bear his name. Cindy's brother is named John Mark Douglas, and Father Mark and Natalie Johnson, their son, who's a sergeant in the Marine Corps and participated in the recent activities in Afghanistan, is John Mark Johnson. All because of the superpower of influence. If not for Barnabas, the name of John Mark might have disappeared from the scriptures and never been heard of again. Now, this superpower, of course, can be used to discourage people as well, as some of us well know. I'm going to give you a brief story about a man named Mr. James and his negative comments. A little over 25 years ago, when we were about to begin this church, a part of our doing that is I had to leave where I was. I'd served as the pastor of a great church. They took care of us. They paid me well. I'd been there over 13 years. But we believed that this is what we were supposed to do. Now, my wife at that time was finishing up her master's degree in nursing at Georgia State University and needed to not work in order to do well on that degree. And so she wasn't working. She was bringing in no income. She, for the moment, was worthless. And so she paid back later, let me say. I'm about to leave a job, and most people do not go into the ministry to become wealthy, as you probably know. And so I was about to leave this place, and I would get a few weeks of severance, and then we had life savings. We had $15,000 of life savings. And so we decided what we would do is we would take no money from the church whatsoever, and we would live on the severance, and we'd live on our life savings until the life savings was gone. And then if it was gone, I'd go to work. I'd be bivocational. That was the plan. And I was okay with that. I was happy with that. Whatever happens, we believe God was in it. Well, Mr. James owned a business in a nearby town that I frequented at least probably once a month or every couple of months. He was a good man, a Christian man. But once he found out what we were about to do, he became very negative and very discouraging. And he would say things like, "Well, David, I understand this is what you feel like God wants you to do, but when it doesn't work out, just know I'm praying for you." And every time I would go in, he would do that. And I would leave thinking, and I would leave and little doubts would start to creep in, you know. I'm thinking, well, I mean, he's much older than I am. Does he know something I don't know? You know? I mean, I shared with you guys over the years that a new church plant that 80% never make it to their fifth anniversary and 90% never make it to their 10th anniversary, but I didn't know that. I had Mr. James to tell me that it wasn't going to work. And so I made a decision. And the decision I made was to not go back into that store again because I could not, facing what we were facing, knowing what we knew. And listen, I was 45 years old. I was no novice by that time. And I knew it wouldn't be easy. I knew that there were some things that were ahead that might be difficult. I knew there'd be some challenges. But you know, there are people who grow up in negative environments. There are people who are surrounded by negative friends and influences. There are people and you know people that if you look outside and there's not a cloud in the sky, are going to say, "It's probably going to rain today." You know, that's just who they are. You have people at work, they never have any good thing to say. You have leaders sometimes who never find any good at all in anything that you or anybody else is doing, right? So what do you do about those people? What do you do? Well, first of all, you've got to realize that those people are not happy. But you also can't let them affect who you are. And where possible, you need to get away from them. You need to get away from them. You need to change friends. That sounds harsh, that sounds brutal, but you must take care of yourself even before you can take care of someone else. And so get away as best you can from the negative influences. Now, you can't get away from everybody and like that, but you have to have a strong enough belief in God and God's plan for your life that it will not overwhelm you. Certainly, you don't want to use your influence for negative or to discourage people. But you see, God is not a discourager. That's not who God is. God says in His word to you and to me, He goes, you are the head and not the tail. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He says that He knows the plans for you, plans for your welfare and not for calamity, that you may have a future and a hope. He says to you that you are fearfully and wonderfully. He says to you that before He formed you in the womb, He knew you. He calls you in the New Testament, He calls you priests and kings and holy and a people for God's own possessions. He even says, believe it or not, that you are the right God in Christ. You don't have the right to misuse your superpower even on yourself.
That's right.
Do you know David? Amen. You know, David had a rough time for much of his life, King David, one of the greatest king in the history of Israel. But David was also a self-encourager, and we can learn something from David. In 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6, and David was greatly distressed because the people talked about stoning him. His people have talked about stoning him. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Most other versions says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Why did David do that? Because there wasn't another single person who has given him encouragement. There wasn't another single person who has given him strength. His strength was in God. His encouragement was in God. And so David encouraged himself in God. Maybe he reminded himself that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. Maybe he reminded himself that it was the great prophet who had anointed him to be king of Israel. Maybe it was David himself who reminded himself that when he faced the giant Goliath, or he faced the armies of Saul, that he had prevailed against all those things because of God. But David encouraged himself, and it's a skill, a learned skill, that you and I need to learn to do all the time. You see, every day, there are people around you who can benefit from your superpower of influence. This week, I had breakfast with two of the men in our church, wonderful guys. And we went to one restaurant early in the week. I met with one of the men earlier in the week. We went to a restaurant 3.5 hours. You know, I know this is not good, because I don't know what servers make now, but a few years ago, they made $2.14 an hour plus tips. And so, you know, if you're hogging their table, that means that two or three other people didn't get to use the table, which means they're out the tips. They don't get that. And so I was concerned about that. I needn't have been, because the man I was having breakfast with felt the same way. And the combined total of our breakfast was $24.80, and Emma walked away with $37 as a tip between him and me. And I wrote a little note to her thanking her for her service, and that she did a great job. And then he left to go to the car. I went to the restroom on the way out. Emma stopped me, and she said, thank you, and tell the other man thank you so much for thinking about me. And she said, thank you for the note. There's a lot of discouraging people who are negative towards servers. Later in the week, another man and I, we went to another restaurant. I like breakfast, as if you can't tell that already. And so there, our server was named Dolly. Now we didn't stay 3 hours. But at the end, I wanted to make sure that Dolly knew we appreciated her. And I always tip more than 20%. I just do. Because I have discovered in my life, from talking with servers, that the people they hate to serve the most are the Sunday after church crowd, because they're the most demanding, the least appreciative, and the worst tippers. What a witness. I have faith that you're not like that. If you're like that, do one of two things. Don't go to the restaurant, or don't leave one of our pens or cards behind. I don't want them to associate a stingy, you know, poor influencer with our church or with me. But we left Dolly a note and left her a good tip, and she was happy with that too. Every day, we're going to run into people. We don't think about them. They're almost invisible to us. But they can benefit from us. Recently, I was called to the hospital. There was a man there who had had a stroke. I didn't know this family. But I was asked to come to the hospital, to the emergency room. He had had a massive stroke. He was elderly. And he would die while I was there. And there were several members of the family. And one of them was a grandson that I would guess would be in his late 20s to early 30s. And he had some tattoos. And one of them was a tattoo of a soldier. And I asked him, I said, I couldn't help but notice your tattoo. I said, were you a soldier? He goes, I was. I said, Army? He goes, yeah, I was in the Army. He said, I did a tour in Afghanistan. He said, not that it matters after what happened. And I didn't know what to say. But I was there for at least another hour and a half. And I was there with him when his grandfather passed. And they asked me to pray for him. They asked me to do last rites for him, which I did. And it was at the grandson's suggestion that we do last rites. And so when I got ready to leave, I went over and I shook his hand. And I said, it matters what you did. He thought I was talking about the last rites that he had suggested. And he goes, well, I thought it'd be something my grandfather would appreciate and my grandmother would like. I said, that matters, but that's not what I'm talking about. I said, it matters what you did in Afghanistan. I said, for 20 years, those people had a taste of freedom. For 20 years, they had people who were there that they knew were there to help them. For 20 years, the women of that country had more freedom than they had ever had in their life. And I said, and once you have freedom, you can't kill it. It matters what you did. And you need to remember that it matters. This is not over. How do I know it's not over? Because in 1986, 11 years after the fall of Saigon, Vietnam switched ever so slowly to a capitalistic economy. Wonder where they got that idea. They have pretty much freedom of religion in Vietnam. Wonder where they got that idea. In fact, the Protestant church in Vietnam has increased 600% in the last few decades, and the largest religious minority is the Catholic Church. Now, most of the nation is still either atheistic or it's animus. They believe in spirits in the trees and such. There were a lot of Protestants and a lot of Catholics and a lot of Christians and a lot of people from the capitalist USA who were in Vietnam for a long time. In fact, many of the descendants of those people that our Vietnam veterans met in Vietnam are in the United States today. My wife goes to see, when she has her nails done, she goes to a place that's served by young Vietnamese women whose grandparents think it made a difference that our Vietnam veterans were there. People in Singapore, people in Hong Kong, why cannot China totally, utterly control those people? Because they've had a taste of freedom. And freedom doesn't die easily or quickly. It springs up. Did you know that before the Chinese communists took over China, that the Christian population was 5 million Christians? The church was forced underground. You know how many Christians there are in China now? 50 million. It matters. Influence matters. Influence is your superpower. And we have the ability to use it for good, or we have the ability to use it for ill. Either way, you make a difference. When I left that emergency room and I said that to that young man, his eyes were shining with tears. And I prayed to God on my way to the car, that he would never in his entire lifetime be one of the 22 veterans a day who commit suicide. There have been more Vietnam veterans who have died by their own hand than those killed in the war. 22 a day. Why? Because many of them believe that their lives don't matter. And it's up to you and it's up to me when we run into people to let them know that their lives do matter. That's right. Barnabas said to John Mark, your life matters. Your life matters. You make a difference. Please, in Jesus' name, make a positive difference. Make someone's day. Be an encourager. Everyone that you will meet today faces some kind of discouragement nearly every day of their life. Encourage yourself in the Lord by reminding yourself who and whose you are. If you will do this, your life will be changed. And you just might be remembered by others for the rest of their lives. Such is your superpower. Amen. Before we move on, I want to just give an opportunity for anyone who is either here or watching by live stream or will see later to make Jesus the Lord of your life. So I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. And if you've never done that and you want to do that, just repeat after me in your own heart. Father, I repent of my sins and I now decide to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. Receive me into your family. Accomplish your will in my life. I trust you and I submit all that I am to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand if you would. May the peace of the Lord be always with you. When we share the peace at Christ the King, it's not to see who won the football game yesterday. It is to impart to that person God's peace. So